Well, good morning. Thank you, Steve and music team. It's good to sing, isn't it? As we begin our time together, able to put truth into our minds through song in a memorable way, and the team served us so well in that this morning. Well, it's been a joy to get to know many of you. We look forward to continuing to meet more of you and to continue to get to know you. We've been welcomed so well and so encouraged by our first few weeks here with Redeemer Bible Fellowship. It's been a great joy for us. And it's my joy this morning to be able to open with you God's Word. And as has been mentioned, we'll be in the book of Philippians this morning, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Begin this morning just by reading the text. You can look down at your Bibles at Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Well, we're not too far past the Christmas season. As you think back to Christmas and the months leading up to that, no doubt you either prepared a Christmas card and sent that out, or you received Christmas cards from friends, from relatives, perhaps people you haven't seen in some time. We received many this year, and many that came with a letter. A lot of times, you know, maybe you do this, where you write a letter encapsulating what has gone on in the year leading up to this point. I want to tell my friends and family what's been going on in our lives. And those are so encouraging. You get a snapshot, just a quick summary of what's happened over the past year. You see in the picture a snapshot of quick growth. If they have children who are growing, you see the change. We love to read those. We love to hear how people are doing. And as we dive into this text this morning, we encounter Paul doing the same thing. He's giving an update on his circumstances. He wants the Philippian believers, his friends, to know how he was doing. He says, "I want you to know about my circumstances." But if you notice what he actually says, this isn't your typical update. Paul is not writing, highlighting all the good trips that he got to take over the past year. He's not highlighting his accomplishments. He's not highlighting exciting things going on in life. Notice, Paul's not on vacation in Italy. He's in prison in Rome. Three times in this text, he mentions this. Verse 13, my imprisonment. Verse 14, again, my imprisonment. And then in verse 17, again, a third time, my imprisonment. Literally, he's saying, I want you to know how I'm doing. I'm in chains. I'm in prison. And yet, notice, again, verse 18, how he ends. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. I rejoice. Paul says, this is what I am doing at this moment. This is present tense. Yes, I'm in prison, but I'm rejoicing. I'm ongoingly doing this. This is not just something of the past, not just something that I used to do and used to practice and left behind when I entered these new circumstances. This is what his present reality, his present attitude. This is what occupied him. He didn't have any plans to change that. At the end of verse 18, you see he moves to future tense. Yes, and I will rejoice. I am rejoicing, and I will rejoice. I will continue to find joy. Paul, of course, was awaiting a final sentencing from Rome. The outcome was continued life or death. That's what was before him, and yet he said, I'm going to keep rejoicing through all of that. And so consider for a moment these two realities. Paul in prison, and yet rejoicing. In Roman captivity, under unjust, difficult circumstances, and as we'll get into the text, you see even personal attacks and opposition, and yet joy. And yet Paul says, I am currently rejoicing. Those are not two things that I would typically put together. This theme of joy, however, is not only here in Philippians, it's all over this letter. Paul, writing from a Roman prison, writing to encourage his friends in Philippi, fellow believers, he writes to them and highlights again and again this theme of joy. Over 16 times in this letter, Paul mentions the word joy or rejoice, rejoicing, different forms. It's a theme you cannot miss. As you read through this epistle, you are continually confronted with the biblical reality of joy. And as we hear Paul's testimony, as we see his example this morning, it first raises a question for our hearts. Are you joyful? Are you joyful? Consider what is going on in your life today, this week, in this season of life, the varied circumstances that are represented in this room, in all of them, can you say, I am rejoicing? I have joy. So Paul's testimony raises this question for us, and his testimony challenges how we often view joy. It confronts how we often think about joy, perhaps how the world might think about joy. Paul's not talking here about a mere emotion. He's not talking just about happiness. We can easily find that. The world can find happiness in things. Paul also isn't saying this joy is tied to circumstances. Clearly, again, put these two realities together. He's in prison. Now, we'll dive into more of the details there and flesh well all of Paul's circumstances. He's in prison, so it's clearly not tied to circumstances. He's in the midst of great pressure, and yet he's still rejoicing. Paul is modeling a true joy. This is biblical joy. This is an enduring joy that transcends circumstances. It goes beyond them. It endures through them. So Paul's example challenges how we think about joy, but it also puts something before us that we desire. This is an attractive joy. And so in our hearts, we ask, how can I have that joy? How can I rejoice as Paul is rejoicing in all my circumstances? How can I have this kind of joy? And to be sure, this is something that is supernaturally produced. Paul lists joy in Galatians 5 among the fruits of the Spirit. This is something that the believers can have. It's produced in us ultimately by God, and yet it's also something that is commanded of us. If you glance across the page, Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 4, another verse that you know, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. These are exhortations. These are commands. It is our duty, we can say, to rejoice. How then can we rejoice? What is it about Paul's life? What does he put on display for us here? How does his example help us to pursue, to cultivate, to live a life of this same joy? This is what Paul models for us in this text. And we see, and we'll see as we go through, that Paul rejoices because he is primarily concerned not with himself, not with comfort, not with ease in life, not with a set of circumstances that he deems best. He's consumed with the glory of God and with the gospel. He's living with single-minded devotion to Christ that was manifested in this fixation on the gospel and its advance. And that took precedence over anything personally, his personal comforts, his personal freedom, his personal reputation. Everything was submitted to this great end, the glory of God, the advance of the gospel. Paul knew this was his calling. Acts 20, verse 24 expresses this. He said there, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He knew he was called to this. But this wasn't just for Paul. We're not called to be apostles, but we all have a call from the Lord to this same end. So Paul is going to point this out for us in this book. I mentioned before that the joy is a major theme of this short letter. Certainly joy is an important theme, and yet this theme of joy exists in the broader context of Philippians. Paul's writing not just to say, be joyful, rejoice. He's also writing to this church to say, you need unity. You need to be unified together. Why? What do these ideas, these themes of joy and unity serve? It is a greater theme of partnership in the gospel. Partnership in the gospel. A glance up your page at chapter 1, verse 3. Paul begins this letter thanking God for these believers, and he highlights this reality in their lives. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was thankful, joyfully so, not only that they had been saved, not only that Christ had intervened in their lives, but that they had partnered with him. He brings this up again at the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 15. He says, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. They had partnered with Paul. They very practically sent financial contributions to Paul. That wasn't the sum of their entire fellowship partnership in the gospel, but it was part of it. And so this focus carries over into Paul's first exhortation, chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. From Paul's writing here, we see it's clear that the cause of Christ, partnership in the gospel, is to what is to be central, not only for Paul, in all of our lives. As Paul writes to this church, he says, here is what is of first importance. This must be the same for us. This doesn't mean we all quit our jobs and move overseas and find ways to go preach the gospel in foreign nations, but it does mean that we must always submit all we do to this great end. Kent Hughes writes this, we each have our calling in life as electrician or teacher or mother or plumber or analyst or lawyer or mechanic or musician or fireman, but whatever our calling, the gospel must be first. The gospel must be first. To say it a different way, this is a life of wholehearted devotion to Christ. A life of wholehearted devotion to Christ. To prioritize this partnership in the gospel. To live with Christ's cause as of greatest importance for us. And bringing all these themes together then, we could say it this way. This wholehearted devotion is the atmosphere of joy. A joy for the believer is found in wholehearted devotion to Christ. This is what Paul models in this text. It was here that he located this joy. He found true joy, enduring joy through all of life. So from Paul's example, we'll see two elements of devotion to Christ that produce enduring joy. Two elements of devotion to Christ that produce enduring joy. The first is this. A recognition of the Lord's sovereign working, even in difficult circumstances. A recognition of the Lord's sovereign working, even in difficult circumstances. Paul rejoiced because God was at work, even though he was in prison, because he knew and he saw that God was accomplishing all of his purposes for his glory. That's what Paul explains here. Verse 12, again. Now I want you to know, brethren, and that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. We've seen already that Paul was in prison, and yet we need to pull the car over for a minute and do a bit of a historical survey. And so I know many of you may not love history, and yet here's where we're going to do a little just quick survey of Paul's life. When we find Paul in prison here, this is not the beginning of the story. He's actually been in prison for a number of years. The story goes back to Acts 21. Following his third missionary journey, Paul had returned to Jerusalem. While there, he went into the temple and found himself falsely accused, surrounded by a mob. He was being beaten, and this mob was attempting to kill him. At this moment, some Roman soldiers came in and took Paul out of this situation. But it was at that moment that he entered Roman custody, Roman captivity. And this went on. The Jews continued to accuse him before the Romans. The Romans listened to the Jews. None of the accusations could stick, and yet they continued to hold him. Listen to Acts 24:27. After 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. 2 years. 2 years had passed. A lot can happen in 2 years. Think about your life for the past 2 years. For our family, we didn't live here 2 months ago. A lot of change can happen in 2 years. 2 years, Paul was here in Caesarea in prison. That's not the end, right? When we encounter Paul in Philippians, he's writing from Rome. What happened? He at some point appealed to Caesar, still under Roman captivity. And so he was sent to Rome to have a trial there. So the journey took several months, complete with a shipwreck. Finally, he came to Rome. But once he was in Rome, it was not a speedy process either. At the end of the book of Acts notes that 2 years had passed and Paul was still in Roman captivity, house arrest. He was not free. So we did a bit of history. Now we can do a bit of math. In case you don't like history, we have a bit of math for you this morning. 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, that's over 4 years. 4 years of unjust imprisonment. 4 years of mistreatment. 4 years of seemingly unnecessary suffering. From a human perspective, what's the response? This seems like a disaster, a failure. What was Paul doing before he was in custody? He was traveling. He was going throughout the world. He was preaching the gospel. He saw individuals saved. He saw new churches formed. Leaders were raised up in those churches. This was exciting. You read through the book of Acts and you see this happening. But now, Paul's not traveling anymore. There's no more missionary journeys. Paul is imprisoned under the control of Rome. And this has went on for year after year after year after year. So when Paul writes to the Philippians and says, "Let me tell you about my circumstances," you might expect to find him a bit dejected. You might expect to find him angry. You might expect him to say things like this: "Guys, the gospel spread has come to a halt. I'm still here in prison." You might expect him to defend himself, to maybe complain, even excuse a bit of grumbling. I've been in prison for these 4 years, and it was all unjust, false accusations. But Paul, he doesn't do that. He says, to our surprise, that the gospel actually has not been hindered at all. The gospel has continued to progress. It has continued to advance. That word progress is an interesting one. It's used only a few times in the New Testament. Twice here in this first chapter of Philippians, here of the gospel, and later in verse 25, of the progress of the Philippian believers themselves, their progress and joy in the faith. The same word was used in other literature of Rome's rise to power, this seemingly unstoppable advance as Rome conquered other nations. Other word pictures have been given for this. You can picture an army as they encounter a forest, and they have various individuals of that army who would be responsible to go cut down trees and clear the path so the army could continue to advance. Another picture that's given often is of a ship in the midst of a storm, despite the wind and other impediments with waves, just keeps pressing forward. It is unstoppable. Paul says, "My circumstances have turned out for this. They've turned out for this." The advance of the gospel. The gospel cannot be stopped. Opposition comes, persecution comes, yes, but the gospel continues to go forward. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2 that though he was in prison, bound with chains, the word of God was not bound. The word of God was not bound. It continued. We'll look back at Philippians 1. You see, not only Paul claiming the gospel advanced, but he's going to explain how it has advanced. How has the gospel advanced, Paul? You're making this claim, and how do you see it continuing to progress? He highlights two ways, two results of this gospel advance. The first one was that Paul's circumstances resulted in new gospel opportunities with unbelievers. New gospel opportunities with unbelievers. Look at verse 13. He says there, "So that result, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." As we've seen, Paul was not in prison because he committed a crime. He wasn't guilty of anything, of any law broken. In fact, in Acts 26, you don't need to turn there, but Paul, presenting his case before King Agrippa, had a testimony of King Agrippa himself, this ruler, to say that this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul wasn't guilty of a crime. But he points us here to this reality. Why was he in prison? He says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ. My imprisonment in Christ. My chains for Christ. He says, I'm in prison because of faithful ministry, because I was proclaiming Christ, because I lived for Christ. That was the true cause of my imprisonment. And this is something, Paul says, that has become well known. It was made manifest. It was evident. As Paul lived in prison, as he endured this imprisonment for these years, what became clear was that Paul was not guilty of crime. It was that he was in prison because of his association with Christ and his proclamation of Christ. This was clear, undeniable. And Paul highlights two groups that this has gone to in verse 13. He mentions there the whole Praetorian Guard. This was the Imperial Guard, an elite group of Roman soldiers. There are various estimates of how many there were, perhaps 9,000 to 10,000 of them, powerful and influential group. And they had watch over prisoners, and Paul was under their care. And so Paul, imagine being one of these soldiers coming in to guard Paul, to have oversight over this prisoner, and what were they going to hear? How did the gospel continue to advance? It advanced through Paul, living faithfully, sharing truth with these Roman soldiers. And it really raises the question, who was the captive audience at that point? Well, Paul also mentions everyone else. Not only the soldiers heard about Paul's imprisonment and knew the reason for it, the word spread far and wide. In Acts, we actually find that Paul, in this imprisonment, was able to continue preaching. And that book of Acts ends saying he was teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So Paul, the prisoner, had unhindered opportunity to proclaim the truth. The gospel was continuing to advance. And think about this. These individuals that Paul is reaching here, that knew about why Paul was in prison, who saw Paul's association with Christ, who no doubt heard the gospel from Paul's lips, Roman soldiers and others in the city of Rome, they might never have heard this truth. They might never have had exposure to this truth. And yet God used these circumstances to take it to them. The gospel advanced through what seemed to Paul, perhaps to others at first, as a hindrance to the gospel, actually served to advance the gospel. This is not a new way of God's working. God, often in Scripture, you see him working in this way. What seems at first like a setback or a hindrance, a difficult circumstance that arises that would seem to hinder or to halt the spread of the gospel, to stop God's purposes from being accomplished, God actually uses exactly those circumstances to accomplish them. In Acts chapter 16, we read that for our scripture reading today. Paul, Silas, and Philippi preaching. They're thrown into prison. They're unjustly beaten. They're in the prison there in the stocks, and yet they're singing. They're praising God. Seems like a setback, and yet what was the ultimate result of that? The Lord opened the prison, took off the chains. The Philippian jailer about to kill himself, and yet Paul cries out to say, we are all here. And the result was that this Philippian jailer was saved. God used that circumstance to bring about the salvation of this Philippian jailer. As Paul's writing to this church, you can imagine if that Philippian jailer was sitting there among the church body listening. Wow, that's exactly my history. That's how the Lord saved me. He worked in the exact same way. The Lord used Paul's difficulty to open up new opportunities for the gospel. There's a second evidence of the gospel's advance in verse 14. And not only did Paul look outward to see, okay, I see how the gospel is advancing to those who are outside the church. In verse 14, he turns inward. How has my imprisonment resulted in the advance of the gospel in relation to the church itself? Notice that he speaks to the brethren here, of the brethren, the church body. He says that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Again, this is a surprising result in many ways. You can imagine being there, hearing the news, Paul in prison. You're in the church, think, if Paul is in prison, if Paul, this bold evangelist, the one who's traveling around, if he's in prison, what will happen to me? There could be a response of fear here and pulling back. Perhaps I'm not going to gather with the church. Perhaps I'm going to be a bit less public about my testimony, my witness to other people. Because if Paul's in prison for Christ, won't I be put in prison for Christ? That could be the response of some. We might be tempted in those ways. But Paul says, I see something else happening. The gospel is continuing to advance because the church's witness is being strengthened. These believers, these brethren, they weren't responding with discouragement or despair, but with greater boldness, with greater courage. They were speaking the word of God without fear. This is boldness. This is courage. This is even a kind of daring that these believers were exhibiting. The same word is used in Mark 15:43 of Joseph of Arimathea. After Christ was crucified, Mark says that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That would have taken a great deal of courage to be associated with this man who had just been crucified. Let me go. Pilate, can I take his body? Great courage would be required. This is what these believers were demonstrating. In this boldness, in this courage, they spoke the word without fear. That's a great testimony from Paul about these believers. To speak the word devoid of fear. Fear was not what characterized them. Now we have to understand that this doesn't mean the external pressures were removed. There still could have been a danger. The dangers could have been very real still for them. There could have been serious consequences for them in their proclamation of the gospel, in their association with Paul. And yet, there was boldness. Where did this boldness come from? Look back at verse 14. Notice the source of their courage. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Their courage did not come from anything within themselves. It did not come from anything external to them. It wasn't a new method of evangelism that they learned. It wasn't a technique or sort of a memorized path to proclaim truth. Their circumstances had not changed. Rather, the source, the sphere of their confidence was the Lord himself. They were trusting in the Lord. And out of this trust in the Lord, this is where their boldness was evidenced. The Lord is the only source of true courage. But notice as well, there was an instrument that the Lord used here. The Lord is the source of this courage, and yet he used an instrument to strengthen their faith. Again, verse 14, most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Because of my imprisonment. It was the fact of Paul's imprisonment. Paul in prison. That was what the Lord used. That was the means. That was the instrument the Lord used to strengthen the faith of other believers to result in greater gospel proclamation. Greater boldness to speak the word of God without fear. I don't think Paul means here just the mere facts of his imprisonment. He's not just saying that the fact that I'm in prison is what has produced this in other believers. I think this rather includes everything about it. It includes his imprisonment. It includes Paul's response in his imprisonment, his continued faithfulness, his continued boldness. They would have seen his example, heard of his example, and that would have encouraged them. And also the results that Paul has already mentioned. They could see that, yes, Paul's gone to prison, and yet the gospel is still advancing. These other groups are still hearing the gospel. This was the means the Lord used. The Lord still works like this, doesn't he? You can think of other believers that you've seen in suffering, and you've seen them endure faithfully and well, trusting in the Lord. Does that not encourage your faith? Does it not encourage you to live faithfully in what the Lord brings in your life? Paul saw that his own circumstances had resulted in the gospel going forward to unbelievers and in the church's witness being strengthened. As Paul saw these results, he rejoiced. He rejoiced. Undergirding all of this, of course, is a robust understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is complete, comprehensive control over all things. And Paul knew that it was God who produced these results. He knew that ultimately it was not him. He knew that it was from the Lord. Notice again just how Paul even talks about these results here. Paul is the one in prison. Paul's the one suffering. Paul's the one who's serving and ministering to Roman soldiers and others who are coming to him while he's in this captivity. And yet Paul's not taking any of the credit. Paul's not saying, fellow believers, look how I've continued to spread the gospel from prison. He's not saying, look at how I have encouraged you to be more bold. No, he talks about this as if he's an observer from the outside looking in. He looks in and says, wow, the gospel is still advancing. He understands this is God's work. If you glance down to verse 16, you see Paul highlighting this very understanding. He says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Appointed for the defense of the gospel. This is to be set in place, to be positioned. This wasn't Paul's plan. He could not take the credit. His present circumstances, his imprisonment, was the result of divine appointment. It was God who put him there. It was God who was producing these results. And recognizing this reality is what allowed Paul then to respond with joy. I rejoice. I rejoice. Because with that recognition, he saw the bigger picture. He wasn't consumed with just his current circumstances. How easily we are consumed, we turn inward in the midst of difficulty. We can't get our eyes past ourselves, and yet Paul steps back and says, look at what the Lord is continuing to do. Yes, it's difficult, but I rejoice because God is accomplishing his perfect purposes. This is instructive for our hearts. Do you believe this, what Paul believed here? Do you understand that your circumstances, difficult as they may be, they do not derail, they cannot derail God's purposes and God's plan? All things are ordained by God, used by him to bring himself glory. Through your difficult circumstance, God may open up new opportunities for the gospel. Perhaps that family member or that friend that you've known that has been resistant to the truth, God can still use your faithful response to encourage other believers. What a privilege that is. Think about that. So friends, we can rejoice and we must rejoice. God is always at work in these ways. Now we might think it's easy for Paul to say. He got to see the results. He saw the gospel going forth with these soldiers. He saw the church's witness strengthened. And sometimes we do see the fruit. Sometimes the Lord gives us glimpses of that, and that's so encouraging. Perhaps in the midst of difficulty, you've been enduring faithfully by the Lord's grace, and maybe another believer has come up to you and said, thank you so much. I've seen your example, and that has strengthened my faith. Isn't that an encouragement when that happens? Other times, though, we don't see the results. We may not be able to see what the Lord is doing. Can we still rejoice in those times? The answer is yes, we can. We obviously don't see with God's perspective. He is above us. His ways are not our ways. His sight is not our sight. We may not know until eternity what God will use specific circumstances to accomplish, but he is always accomplishing his purposes. He has not stopped. And so even if you don't see fruit in your trial, in your difficulty, is God still sovereign? Circumstance? The answer is no. He's always sovereignly working, and so we can rejoice. Even in microphones going down, God is sovereignly working, and so we can rejoice. The Lord wants us to apply this, obviously. When we are wholly devoted to Christ, when we are consumed with God's purposes and God's glory, we can rejoice in all circumstances, even difficulty, because we know that God is at work in ways we might not expect, through circumstances we would not choose to magnify his own name. And what is our response? What is our call? To be faithful. We're called to be faithful in whatever the Lord would bring. We entrust all those results to him. This is the first point, the first element. Paul rejoiced because he perceived the sovereign work of God in his circumstances. He recognized God's sovereign working even in the difficult circumstances of his life. It brings us to the second element of devotion that produces enduring joy.
And that is this, a pursuit of Christ's exclusive honor, even at the expense of self. A pursuit of Christ's exclusive honor, even at the expense of self. As Paul continues on in this text, we find he was not only dealing with these difficult circumstances, being in prison, we also find he was dealing with difficult people. He was under personal attack, personal opposition. And yet, even in this, Paul was rejoicing because he was consumed with Christ's honor, not self. He was consumed with Christ's honor, not self. As we get into this, one thing that we'll choke out true joy is a life consumed with self. If Paul had been full of himself here, if he'd been primarily concerned with his own reputation, his own status, his own position, then he would not have been able to write what he writes in these next few verses. This has been an undercurrent of what Paul has already been saying, yet it comes to the foreground here. He's not consumed with himself. He's consumed with Christ, and he's seeking Christ's glory, not self-glory. And it's in this life that Paul says, here's how you have true joy. True joy and self-seeking cannot coexist. As we'll see, pride is the enemy of true joy. And so Paul says this in summary here, if you want to have joy, you must be utterly unconcerned with yourself and completely consumed with Christ and his glory. This is what we need, the death of self, the single-minded pursuit of Christ's honor. Look at verses 15 to 17. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul mentioned in verse 14 these believers who had been emboldened in their gospel proclamation. He picks up this group here, but splits them into two distinct subgroups. You can see this in verse 15. He says, some are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some are preaching Christ from goodwill. There's two different groups, and Paul dives into the motives of each one of them. He dives into their motives. Such an interesting thought. Paul knew their motives. We don't know how Paul knew their motives here, and yet he did. And he reports them accurately. And what a reminder that is, that all our motives are known by the Lord, will be exposed by the Lord. Paul points this out, and as he gets into these groups, he structures this very intentionally. He has that first group that preaches from envy and strife. He then introduces the second group, preaching from goodwill. In verse 16, he continues talking about that second group, and then in verse 17, he comes back to the first group. And so we'll look first at the second group, and the end of verse 15 and verse 16. These were those who preached from goodwill. Goodwill, they desired to see Paul benefit. They wanted to see Paul doing well. As Paul goes on in verse 16, you find that these believers are preaching with a right motive of love for Paul, knowing that he had been appointed to the defense of the gospel. They knew that Paul was still under God's sovereign control, sovereign direction. They rejoiced in that, and they came alongside Paul to encourage him, and they were emboldened in preaching the gospel and did it with the right motives. Paul rejoiced when he thought of this group. And it's easy to see why Paul would rejoice at this group. They're preaching with right motives. They're preaching to truly honor Christ. When you get to the second group, however, it's a bit more difficult to understand. Paul, you're rejoicing at this group. Notice how he describes them. In verse 15, we saw they were preaching from envy and strife. They had a negative response internally. Perhaps they saw Paul's success in ministry. They were jealous of perhaps the position that he held as an apostle. And they not only wished ill upon him, wanting what he had, and so they created a kind of rival faction in opposition to him. They were concerned that Paul would be brought down. Envy, strife. In verse 17, you find they're preaching from selfish ambition. They were about themselves. They wanted their own reputation, their own popularity built up while they brought Paul's down. They were seeking their own reputation at others' expense. And specifically, they were doing this at Paul's expense. Their ill will was personally directed. And notice the aim in verse 17. Thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They wanted to add to Paul's burden. Paul, we know you're in prison. We know you're suffering. We want to add a little bit more to that. We want you to have a little bit more affliction so that we can be built up. This is not a pretty picture. You see these motives, and it's ugly. These are sinful motives. They're doing this in pretense, he would say in verse 18, for appearance's sake. Their motives are masked, hidden, impure. It's important we think about this group, though. Though they have impure motives, we have to notice that Paul does not correct their preaching. Paul does not say, your preaching is inaccurate, it's heretical. Certainly, when Paul encountered teaching that compromised the gospel, he was bold to expose it. Listen to what he says in Galatians 1, 9. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul didn't hold back. He didn't mince words when the gospel message was at stake. That's not what he does here, though. They preached an accurate message. And while Paul certainly cared about their motives, he's not excusing them here. He's not saying that that's okay if you preach that way. Notice he's still exposing their motives, and they're written here in Scripture down the centuries to us today. He certainly cares about that, but he doesn't respond like we might expect. It would have been natural to confront them. You're not preaching from right motives. It would have been natural for Paul to assert his own ministry and influence. I'm an apostle. This is right that I occupy this position. You're not an apostle. Paul naturally might have defended his own reputation. He might have tried to have them silenced, to cancel them, to use a modern term. But he doesn't. He assesses the situation. He says they're proclaiming Christ, yes, with impure motives, and yet they're proclaiming Christ. What does it matter, he says in verse 18. What then? Basically, so what? I come back to this same theme. I rejoice. Paul, knowing they were trying to afflict him, knowing they were preaching with impure motives at his expense, yet rejoices because they were preaching Christ. Three times this is pointed out. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ, yet from envy and strife. Verse 17, the former proclaim Christ, yet out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Christ was honored. Christ was being proclaimed. Christ was being glorified through the proclamation of the true and accurate message of the gospel. And this is what caused Paul to rejoice. He was pursuing Christ's glory. He had no concern for self. John MacArthur writes this: absolutely nothing could steal Paul's God-given joy. He was expendable. The gospel was not. His own privacy and freedom were incidental, and he cared nothing for personal recognition or credit. Neither the painful chains of Rome nor the even more painful criticism of fellow Christians could keep him from rejoicing, because Christ was being proclaimed and his church was growing and maturing. Nothing could steal Paul's God-given joy, because he was consumed with Christ's glory, not that of self. This example is so helpful. We could summarize Paul's response here. Perhaps in a word, we could say Paul was a model of humility. He was a model of humility. How does the humble view himself? The humble views himself rightly as a sinner. He views himself rightly in light of Christ, God's holiness, and yet also rightly in light of the gospel. Paul recognized that he was nothing. He was nothing. It didn't matter about him. And so he isn't just thinking of himself less here. He's completely removing himself from the equation. What does it matter if you're trying to afflict me? I'm not the one who's important here at all. Christ is being proclaimed. That's what Paul says. None of that matters. None of that reputation stuff. All I'm concerned about is Christ's glory, Christ's honor. Imagine for a moment that the opposite was true. If Paul had been consumed with himself, proud, self-seeking, then these attempts to bring additional distress on him, as he says, they would have been successful. If Paul had been more concerned about his own reputation than that of Christ, and others came against him, then he would have fought back against them, and he would not have been rejoicing. And yet his focus was on his Savior. This is true for us as well as we think about our own hearts. If we are consumed with self, we will find ourselves combating the very joy that we might be seeking. Pride is the enemy of true joy. R.C. Sproul said, joy is often elusive because we put ourselves first and Jesus last. Joy is elusive because we put ourselves first and Jesus last. This is true. We're all guilty of this. We all have pride. It's not a question of if we have pride, but where we have pride. And so a practical way to cultivate this mindset, to cultivate this focus that Paul had, is to pursue humility in every arena of life. It's interesting. As you go into chapter 2, what does Paul speak of to this church? Humility. Humility, chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And what is the example that he points to? Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Christ was the premier example of this humility. Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is our example of humility. We must pursue this. As pride is the enemy of joy, so humility is the friend of joy. The humble are those who recognize their right status before a holy God, before a Savior. They are wholly devoted then to Christ, and they cultivate this humble posture. It is the humble who live a life of joy. It is those who are devoted to Christ in this way who enjoy the Lord in all circumstances of life. Paul's example is convicting, isn't it? It's helpful for our hearts. Paul recognized God's sovereign working in his circumstances, even the difficult ones. He pursued the glory and honor of Christ above everything else, even when it came with personal cost, even when others were coming against him. He was wholly devoted to Christ, and so he went through life rejoicing. He went through life rejoicing. Can we ask that question of our hearts again? Are you rejoicing today as you consider your circumstances, whatever they may be? Again, many difficulties represented in a room this size. Do you believe God is sovereignly working in and through that circumstance? Do you understand that this is tailor-made by God for his glory? Do you know that God is accomplishing always his perfect purposes in what he brings? Are you seeking his honor? Are you seeking Christ's glory above all? Are you humble? If you believe this, if you know this, if you seek these things, then friend, rejoice this morning. As Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Matthew Henry wrote this: it is our duty and privilege to rejoice in God and to suffer in him always, at all times, in all conditions, even when we suffer for him or are afflicted by him. We must not think the worse of him or of his ways for the hardships we meet with in his service. There is enough in God to furnish us with matter of joy in the worst circumstance on earth. There's enough in God. We can rejoice. This is Paul's joy, and this is the joy of all those who are wholly devoted to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we see even from this that you are sovereign. We see Paul's joy in response to that, recognizing that you were at work, that you had not stopped working, that you were accomplishing your purposes, and we see that he located his joy in you. He knew that it would not come from a different set of circumstances. He knew that it would not come through deliverance to that. It was based wholly in you. What an example for our hearts. Help us to rejoice in you always, to know that if we do not live a life devoted to you that satisfies you, then we will never be satisfied on our own. We'll never be joyful. So, Lord, we pray that we devote ourselves entirely to you. We pray this in your name for your glory. Amen.